Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us in our own native tongue so that we can read it and understand it. Father, we ask yet for greater light from your word, and also that you would stir us up in our hearts that we might follow your word wholeheartedly. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us to the place which you have in the life of our church, in which we are adopting the church constitution. And we ask that you would be with us tonight as we engage in that endeavor, and then also in the word as I bring exhortations related to that. We ask and glorify your name here among us through your word and Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Dawned upon me yesterday that here we've come to this point of adopting a church constitution, and I know it's a subject that has been addressed a number of times over the recent years, in fact over a number of years, in Sunday school classes, church meetings, and sermons, but here we came to a point in which hopefully we've done a lot of reading, and we've had a few meetings, but very little discussion. Other like spelling of words and commas and semicolons and things like that. And so, since that's been the case, I thought it would be good for us to hear some kind of public exhortations. I don't want to turn this into a lecture in any way, so I'm not going to pull out the Constitution through any of the details of it. But this is a momentous time in the life of our church that we are adopting our own church constitution. So I simply want to bring some thoughts from the Word of God and some exhortations relating to that tonight before we then have that meeting after our worship time. First of all, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4. Almost 1 Corinthians 15, but just one verse shy of it. Verse 14:40. When we think of a church constitution, that's one of those things that we do in the life of the church that sometimes people will say, well, I don't find anything about a church constitution in the Word of God. And we're in one of those kinds of churches where we take the Word of God fairly seriously, so people bring up those kinds of things in many churches that we could go to. The end to find that in the Word of God would be so what? But it is a matter of significance to us if something is found in the Word of God or not, and we either want to be able to find an explicit precept for some things we do, or we want to find teaching in the Word of God basically tells us that we ought to do such a thing. And when we think of a church constitution, here's one of the scriptural principles about to come to our minds. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done peacefully and in order. And one of the reasons we have a church constitution, and of course a church constitution simply is a summary of the things that we believe the Bible teaches and by which we are going to regulate our lives as people in the Church of Christ. So that we say, on the one hand, we agree with people when they say things like, we have no creed but Christ, we have no creed but the Bible, yet at the same time, we believe it's a good thing for us to have a confession. Because we don't want to say every time someone asks us, what do you believe? Simply, we believe the Bible, because then we haven't told them anything. Nor do we want to begin every answer with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then simply keep rambling on. But we take the things that we believe about the main doctrines the Bible addresses, we put them in a little booklet form, or at least we can say our Baptist forefathers did that, and then we unashamedly say that this is a good summary of the things that we believe. It is not inspired, it's a document made up by men, but they're doing it, deriving it from the Word of God, and we have searched the Scriptures, and we're convinced these are true. Well, in a similar way, in the life of the church, We're not faith to say these are the things that we believe and that we want to hold ourselves to a congregation, and these are the rules by which we are going to govern ourselves. It comes down to things like, how are we going to choose church officers? How are we going to exercise church discipline if we come to a point at which that needs to be done? We don't want to be among a group of people that just says, oh, we believe the Bible, and now we come and there's gross sin in the midst of God's people, and what are we going to do? Well, we have it hammered out in advance, how we're going to treat that so that someone who would come into our ranks would know what he's liable to, and we are not going to be at a loss. We are not. It's not going to be the occasion of great division, and it's not going to be an instance in which we have to launch into a several week or several month study in the Sunday school class about what we ought to do in such circumstances. So we have a church constitution. It's something that helps us to do all things decently and in order. As the Puritan John Owen pointed out, he said, these kinds of things are necessary for societies of people, even among men. You wouldn't go and join any other kind of group, whether a professional organization or a political organization or many times even just a neighborhood group of people who've come together for some kinds of social, to do some kinds of social good, in which there weren't some kinds of bylaws or constitution that are going to define and govern that group. That's why we have a church constitution. Another elemental teaching that helps us to explain a constitution and ought to give us a sense of gravity, brethren, of constituting together as a church and having a church constitution. I thought of those covenants that the people of God sometimes made for God in the Old Testament. Now someone could say, well look, I've ransacked my Bible, whatever portion of the Old Testament was written up to that point in time. I've looked through every part of the law of Moses, and I only see God making covenants with men, but I don't see the propriety of men simply saying, we're going to make a covenant with God. But that's what you see the people of God doing sometimes, and you see them doing that in the Old Testament in times of reformation and times of revival. You see that in the days, I think, of Nehemiah. You had the people gathering together and making a covenant. You had it, I believe, in the days of King Josiah, when they gathered together and made a covenant before the Lord. It was a good thing that they did. They were not trying to supplant God's covenant. They were not trying to say that because we're calling this a covenant, that therefore it is on a par with the new covenant or the everlasting covenant, as the scriptures call it. No. They were saying, we as people are setting up a marker in a sense. And we are saying that we are binding ourselves together as the people of God. And we are publicly proclaiming that we are going to worship the Lord together. We bind ourselves even with an oath. And that helps to explain why we have, at the beginning of our church constitution, a church covenant. Church membership is a serious matter. Church life is serious business. Dabney, the Puritan, Presbyterian of the 19th century, once said regarding church government and church polity, he said, these are the kinds of things that each generation needs to hammer out for itself. His point was this: we need to be involved in thinking about and discussing, and we need to have teaching about how we govern ourselves as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of a life in the Church of Christ, these are matters, though they might be mundane matters, but might be, relatively speaking, it's legitimate to say, in many ways, quite boring matters. When we talk about the fine points of ecclesiology and church constitutions and church polity and church discipline and so on. It can be quite tedious. The whole process of coming up with a church constitution can be quite tedious. I had one conversation a few weeks ago, I think it was at least an hour in length, maybe like an hour and a half, in which we literally were discussing punctuation, one of the brethren and myself. But I was up for it. I was glad that he was willing to take that kind of care and concern over a document that we are going to call out as a Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dabney was saying, not so much about punctuation, it wasn't doctrine and exegesis of the Scriptures, but he says we should take the care to study these things, consider them, and to try to hammer out from the Scriptures what we believe God is telling us that the Church of Christ should be. Because as one pastor that I used to have was fond of saying, we are always only one generation away from mere formalism in our churches. And what he meant by that was this: the day that we stop saying we do this in the church because this is what it says in the Scriptures, he says we're just that far away. We're just that far away from mere formalism in our churches. We do it because why? That's the way it's always been done. Or, well, because that's the way our forefathers did it. God help us. God help us, even if we have the best of church forefathers, if that's the only reason we can give for why we do what we do. We need to always stand what we do upon the Word of God. Now here we are, and I'm talking about something that's very important in the life of the church and should be founded upon the Word of God. Here we are taking and jettisoning an old church constitution that we have said we believe has been founded on the Word of God. Here we're kind of throwing that out, or at least some large portions of it, and we're adopting a new and revised constitution. Well, hopefully, on the one hand, we can say on that basis that we're proving what we say when we say the confession is not the Word of God, nor is the church constitution the Word of God. It's not. It's not. Our only ultimate authority for faith and practice is the Bible itself. The church constitution is not an authoritative document. Other than that, it has a secondary status under the Word of God. If we come to a point in our life in which we say, you know what, something we adopted in this new constitution after further reflection and consideration of the Word of God does not seem to follow what the Word of God teaches, then we ought to reject what our constitution says and not follow it, and we ought to change it. Yet at the same time, though that's true about a constitution, brethren, we have to say it is a very weighty thing, isn't it? It is a very serious thing. It is a significant matter. If it's part of our following such an injunction that we have here in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order, I hope none of us would say that's a very light matter. That's a matter that doesn't really carry all that much weight with me. Well, it should carry a lot of weight with all of us, that we should want to do things decently and in order. And I hope the fact that we can say we have not been hasty in adopting a church constitution indicates that we do believe this is a very weighty matter. We have literally gone through years of teaching. I think I first taught on the Constitution and proposed some of these changes that we're finally adopting over 10 years ago, so that some of you, not many sitting in front of me, were even around back then. In fact, I don't know if anybody was, since my wife is not here tonight. So that's probably the case. And so, but these things have been taught over and over again at various points. We've gone through it with a fine-tooth comb, and I don't think that if anyone ever levels the charge that a church has adopted a constitution hastily, however genuine a charge may be in some cases, I don't think anybody will be able to say that, at least justly, about this church. Yet, so that when we do these things, we do not do it lightly, brethren. We don't do it lightly at all. I hope that will be the case tonight, even as we come to cast our votes and put our hands in the air and say, this is what we agree that our church should do. Now, what I'd like to do is just say a few words about each of the three major areas of change. There are a number of relatively minor changes throughout the Constitution that hopefully have been improvements, but there are three major areas that I've covered before. But as I said, since a few months ago when we kind of pulled the Constitution out again and dusted it off, nothing really has been said publicly other than some very, very minor discussions about a word here or there or a punctuation mark or something like that. So let me simply remind you, and as I said, I'm not going to pull out and try to expound the Constitution. I'm not even going to read it. I'm just going to summarize for you what some of those changes are and say a few words about it and move on to the next. First of all, we are making that one change in our Constitution that changes it from having four ways to leave the church and changes it only to three ways. Our present Constitution says that you can become a non-member of this church by death, by transfer of membership, by excommunication, that is church discipline, and by exclusion. And so, having ourselves considered for a number of years whether we find such a thing as exclusion in the Word of God, church members ceasing to be church members, we've had to say, honestly, we can't find it. I have had many conversations with other Reformed pastors, both Reformed Baptist and Presbyterian, and let me tell you that, and I've told you this before, I'm sure, but I have never found one pastor who has said that he finds such an idea in the Word of God. I've talked with many who have said that they're uncomfortable with having such things in their constitution, but they just think it's a matter of necessity. But we believe we don't find the thing there, so what we're going to do is change our constitution. So we leave the church through death, transfer of membership, or church discipline. So we will no longer have exclusion per se, as we've known it in the past. That'll be what our statement says, and that will be our practice. Well, why would we do such a thing? Why would we do such a thing, especially when, if you consider that just on the face of it, you think, well, the only thing that can come out of that is you're going to make some people mad someday. Why would you do such a thing? Well, of course, we do it because we believe it's a more scriptural practice. And that's what many of our forefathers have thought as well. You know how it's not an uncommon thing for people. They'll leave a church, they'll go to another church, and nobody knows what's going on. And so if this is more of a phenomenon, I think, in the South, but it might exist here as well. I've heard many Southern Baptists say that it's a common thing that you'll have churches with maybe 500 to 800 members. And on Sunday you come and they could all fit in this building here. Why? Well, because there's all kinds of people out there that were baptized into the church, but they don't go to church, or maybe they go to another church, but their names are still on the roll of this church. And so they can still say, well, we have a 500-member church. Sometimes when there's trouble in the church and there's a congregational vote, you might get a few hundred people attending a church business meeting, but that's about it, other than maybe on Christmas or Easter time. Well, that isn't making a very good statement about the importance of church membership. We believe that people, if they're in churches, that they ought to only go from one church to another church And then they do it in an orderly way by joining themselves to another church, as I've said with brethren in conversation and in sermons in years past. It's not a scriptural notion whatsoever to find Christians who are not joined to churches. Paul didn't write the letter to the church in Corinth thinking he would cover at least most of the Christians and then write a letter to all the rest of the Christians in Corinth. He wrote a letter to the church in Corinth assuming that every child of God there in the city was going to be hearing that letter read. And so we should take church membership seriously. An old Baptist who has written a number of books on church polity, Edward Hiscox, said that the practice of people being members of one church and attending another church is something that ought to be severely reproved. And way before him, the Puritans who settled in this country in New England, and they were Congregationalists, but their church polity is very much like ours, said, if that kind of thing is tolerated, you just have people having this kind of affiliation with one church, but then they just kind of go wander around and I'm not so happy with that church anymore, and I'm just going to go wander around and maybe attend that church for a while and then attend that church for a while and not worry about the formalities of church membership. The Puritans said that if that kind of thing is tolerated, that it will proliferate to the point that there will be simply a destruction of all church order. We've lived to see it. They were prophets, and they were right. And so, brethren, we've looked at our Bibles and we say we don't want to stand for that. If anything, we want to become more faithful than we've been in the past. Why do we want to do such a thing, though? Why do we want to do such a thing? I was once a member of a Reformed Baptist church, and a man was leaving, and the pastors were trying to get him to give an account of himself, or what, you're going to go to another church, you're going to transfer yourself, and so on and so forth. And he just thought he was being given the fifth degree. And he said, boy, he said, you almost have to get a lawyer to leave this church. Well, he didn't have an appreciation for the fact that they were simply trying to do what was best for his soul. They were trying to do what was best for his soul. Here are some people who cared about the man's soul. And if I remember that specific case, the man did end up leaving in a good and orderly way. He saw the wisdom of what the church was trying to do there. But brethren, that's why we have such a policy. That's why we want to take care about people going from one church to another in a decent and orderly way, taking to heart the importance of church membership. We want, even in some of the changes we've made in our Constitution, we even want to make the point that we believe in the importance of the universal church, the body of Christ, of all sincere evangelical Christian churches. We don't look around and say, well, that church is not Reformed, therefore they're a synagogue of Satan. That church is Arminian, therefore they're not a true church. Now, there might be some churches out there that are not true churches. There are many. And in such cases as that, we don't want to transfer our people to such churches. But even if we disagree doctrinally with another church, and we disagree with some of their practice, if we can look at them and say, you know, that's a church of Christ nevertheless. And this brother, for whatever reasons, wants to go and become a part of that church. We don't want to say that he can't because it's not a Reformed church or it's not a Reformed Baptist. And there was a little bit of some wording that we had to change as well to make that perfectly clear. But brethren, part of the point we're trying to make here, once again, is the importance of church membership. We're not trying to make the statement to the world that if you're not like our church, you're not a true church. But we are trying to make this statement that if you are part of the body of Christ, you need to manifest that in your practice. And if you're going to depart from our church, then Godspeed, but go and be a faithful member of some church of Jesus Christ. And that's what we seek to do in our changing our constitution. Years and years ago, and this would have been, once again, somebody that I don't think anybody here has ever met in your life, but there was a brother in the church in the early years who was leaving the church, and I emphasized to him, as I do with anyone who leaves the church, the importance of seeking to join up with some other body of Christ. And one of the times I gave him a phone call about that, and he let me know. He didn't like the fact that I was bugging him. He didn't like the fact that I was calling him and prying into his business. And so I said to him, I said, I'll tell you what. I said, you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I said, you know, I'm not reading this text to try to pull rank on you and tell you to submit to me. I'm just reading it for this purpose. I said, this verse from Scripture may not mean anything to you, but it means a great deal to me. I said, when I read the words, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account, I say, I read those words with trembling. And I said, that's why I give you a phone call. And brethren, I hope you would not want to have it any other way than to be in such a church. I wouldn't. Well, we're going to change that, God willing. There's another change we're making in our section on church discipline. You may be aware, you may not be aware. We have had, in the past, two basic forms of formal discipline. One called suspension, and one called excommunication. And if I can just summarize this, the one called suspension is based upon 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. There Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And some people have said that this sounds almost like excommunication, putting someone out, but because it says in verse 15, do not count him as an enemy, they say that means don't put him out of your rank and treat him like the tax collector and the pagan, as it says in Matthew 18. But admonish him as a brother. And they say when it says admonish him as a brother, that must mean that he remains a part of the church. He's a brother. And we've gone through these texts and this subject many times, and as I've said, I don't believe that that's what the text teaches. I believe with John Owen and many other people who fall in that same stream of church polity that, as Owen says, suspension is a phantom. It's something that is not found in the Word of God. We believe that we have admonition, and we do believe that, and this is in our Constitution, our revised Constitution, that someone, when he's on his way toward excommunication, he will be suspended from the privilege of the Lord's Supper. If he's accused of serious sin, and he's headed toward a vote of excommunication, but we haven't quite come to that point yet, he will not be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. But the difference is this. We don't say that suspension is a lesser offense for lesser crimes, if you will, lesser sins. But the Bible only gives us one rod, if you will, the rod of excommunication, and it doesn't give us a lesser category of punishment, as some would say, called suspension. Now, let me give you a couple of reasons why I think it's a good thing for us to have this kind of church discipline, in which we don't have this, some have called a halfway house of suspension. And this is the reason. Because, first of all, when we have this institution of suspension, some look at it as a lesser kind of a punishment. I've seen cases in which someone has been under suspension for a year or more. And to my understanding, if someone is unrepentant for that kind of time, he ought to be put out of the church. At the same time, if his sin has not come to the point yet that he ought to be put out of the church, then I don't think, unless we're headed that way clearly and we need to simply suspend his privileges for a brief period of time, I don't think we ought to give him such a harsh sentence as suspension. If we have to say his sin does not warrant his being excommunicated, then I say it doesn't warrant his being suspended either. Because suspension is a very serious thing. It's taking away every privilege of church membership. It's just not erasing someone's name from the roll. And that's a pretty serious thing. And I say there's a sinner who is in a state that we say, you know, we can't with good conscience excommunicate him yet, then I say avoid at all costs putting him under this kind of stricture in which he's barred from the Lord's table and from fellowship with God's people for perhaps a prolonged period of time. Because when the day comes that he begins to show those signs of repentance, if he hasn't earned, if you will, excommunication yet, then he's the one who's in most need of coming to this table of remembrance, I say, and of having the expressions of love and the fellowship of the brethren that he needs. That's how I read my Bible. And so I think this is another excellent change that we ought to make, something that will enable someone who is not to the point of excommunication yet, even though the church is seeking to deal with him, that enables us to restore him. If he hasn't come to that point yet of excommunication, restore him so far as it goes, much more quickly and more immediately. That's how I look at that, and that's why I've pressed for this. And frankly, brethren, it's not going to mean any change in practice in our church, really, because we have never suspended anyone, simply because for me it's been a matter of conscience. I don't believe it's found in the Bible, and our Constitution as it has been written does not require suspension. It simply makes it a matter of the judgment of the elders. And so I've been able to basically conduct things in that area the way I thought the Scriptures have always taught. Now we're just going to bring our Constitution into line with what our practice has been for these years. So that's what one other change that we have. And then that other change has to do with this matter of changing the review of office bearers, so that we're still going to have a review every 4 years, but we're simply changing it so that no one can be put out of his office simply at that first review meeting. All right? So no one will be able to put out of his office. And as I've taught that, that's simply, as I see, a matter of justice and righteousness. And I say that for this reason. It's not a change so that office bearer cannot be put out of his office. We're still going to have all the same, vehicle, the same machinery, if you will, in our Constitution that enables us to put a man out of office, whether it's the eldership or the diaconate, someone who no longer meets the scriptural qualifications. The point is simply this: we've changed the Constitution in such a way that a man will not be able to be put out of his office without knowing that it's going to happen. Our present Constitution allows for that to happen. 25% of the membership under the Constitution as it stands at this moment in time could call a meeting, or you could simply have the every 4 years review meeting, and if a man has 75% or more of the vote to keep him in office, he's out of his office. And to me, that's a matter of injustice, because you could have someone come into a meeting not knowing that anyone has anything against him or any questions about his fitness as a church officer, and at the end of the meeting, he leaves his office without anyone ever even confronting him for reason. Now, if you were dealt with that way in your workplace, you would rightly say, you know, that's really quite unjust. And you would justly be upset. And thankfully, most of our places of employment didn't deal with us in that way. You'd get some kind of a warning at least. But see, here we are in the Church of Christ, where we ought to be open and honest and above board with one another, yet that's the way our Constitution has been written. And so we've made some changes so that that can't happen. And as I've said before, it's a double injustice if you're talking about a man who makes his living preaching the gospel, and not only then might you put him out of his office without even talking to him beforehand, but in that case you've deprived a man of his living without any warning. Now, I'm the first one to say, if someone doesn't meet the qualifications and doesn't belong in that office, I don't care if he's deprived of his living. But do it decently and in order. And do it without fearing the faces of men. But do it. And as the Bible says, if you've got a problem with your brother, go to him first, before you bring it to the Church of Christ. And that needs to be brought to the church. We need to do that. Well, these are changes that we have proposed, and God willing, we will make. Now, one time, someone said to me, most of you will remember this, several years ago, we were getting ready to, in fact, it's almost 5 years ago now, we were getting ready to adopt this Constitution, and I had some discussions with the men in Grand Rapids, and they had some disagreements with me about these three main changes in the Constitution. So, at that time, I simply said, rather than cause a stir, rather than make any waves, let's just table that for the time being. And we did table that, but in interaction with them, I think they came to a point at which they began to see that the changes that were proposed were not as bothersome as they originally had thought. And at one point some years ago, they had recommended to me that we go ahead and adopt the Constitution. For other reasons, we didn't do it at that time. But someone had said to me, I would like to hear the specific arguments of those brethren. And basically, we've heard them all, because I've gone over these things with a fine-tooth comb over the years. And some of them I mentioned tonight. We don't find these things in the Word of God. Other men have said, I think it's just, as a practical measure, it can save us a lot of headaches, for instance, in dealing with people who leave from our church. Well, those kinds of things. But there was one overarching thing that the men had said, and I'm just going to bring this out. I'm not doing it to speak evil of them or anything, just to let you know anything there is to know. And I look at a church vote. Nobody's asked to vote on something he doesn't know about. But one of the things that those men said, and I don't even know that they would still say this today, but one of the things they said was this, that they said, our impression is that in each one of these areas where you're making these changes, that you're making a tilt in the government and life of the church, a tilt more toward in the direction of putting more power in the hands of the elders and taking it out of the hands of the congregation. And that was what they had said. And I responded to that at the time. And here is basically what I said, and just in a nutshell. But what I said is basically this. First of all, in this matter of people leaving the church and not being able to be excluded. Number one, we have never believed that someone simply should have the right to write a letter of resignation and then sever ties with the Church of Christ on his own volition without the agreement of the church. We've never believed that. Many of the older writers have said things like this. If you allow someone simply to resign his membership, what you're doing is you're putting the keys of the kingdom into the hands of every individual member, whereas Christ put them into the hands of the church. And then the other thing I said is this, is that as our present constitution stands, if someone is excluded, they're excluded based on the Constitution on the basis of my decision. Now, it says at the discretion of the elders. And that's me. But the way the Constitution will be, if we adopt it, is that I will never be able to send someone out of the church on the basis of my discretion. It'll be either because he wants to make an orderly transfer to another church, and there's an agreement between him, the elders of that church, and myself, or it'll be a matter of church discipline, but that's a matter in which the entire congregation makes the decision. And then in the area of suspension, as I said, you might have the impression that there's some kind of greater heavy-handedness if you don't suspend people, but you say only that we can work toward excommunication. Once again, we just put out of our minds the question of whether we see that in the scriptures or not, but let's focus on this one thing. Is that taking authority out of the body of Christ, putting it into the hands of the elders? Well, basically, as I said, we've always conducted our church discipline in that way already. That's how we've already conducted our business. So there's really no change in that regard. And then in terms of the last, as I said already, it sounds like here you have a church officer who's proposing this change, who's trying to protect his own hide. I want to make it harder for the people to put me out of my office. Well, as I already said, we still have every mechanism needed for the church to put a man out of his office. We're still going to have the 4-year reviews. And the only thing that changes is that instead of having it done in one vote, you just do it in 2 votes. That's all, if a man needs to be put out. I mean, I'm the first person who wants to get men who don't belong in their office out of their office. And I think I have the track record to prove that that even means myself, if that's what's called for. So that we're not in any way, brethren, seeking to change anything in terms of church polity when it comes to whether power, what power belongs in the hands of the elders or what power belongs in the hands of the people of God. And just let me say this in conclusion, that I consider it to be a great blessing that we finally come to this point that we can adopt a church constitution. I consider it to be a real blessing, and therefore I hope that our response will be one of gratitude when we finally have our own church constitution, not just that we're going to be able to say, there, we have a document with our own church's name on it, rather than a 22-year-old document that says Constitution of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan, by which thanksgiving to God. And then let me just close with a passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 133. I think it's a blessing that as we come together and vote on a church constitution, as I've said, I have had some lengthy conversations even about punctuation marks and things like that, but I don't know of, there's not been one voice raised arguing against any of the doctrines or any of the practices or the scriptural basis of anything in the recent months at all about any of these areas of change in our Constitution. I'm thankful to God for that. And we may be a small congregation, but I tell you what, when you can, with a handful of other Christians, agree and see eye to eye on very significant issues, that is a great blessing. That's a great, great blessing from God, isn't it? And that's what the Scriptures themselves say in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There's that proverb about friends, and I can't remember the number of that proverb now. Somewhere in chapter 24 or chapter 27 or something like that. But it's the one that talks about if a man wants to be friendly or have many friends, he himself has to be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And it might be pretty easy to gather many, many people around yourself that you can call friends. But the point of that proverb is that those friends are basically on a more superficial level. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's saying there are some friends that are going to be there in your time of need. And they are going to be faithful to you. And they are not going to be fair weather friends. And I think, brethren, when we come together as a body of people who take church membership and church leaders, and we say we're binding ourselves together with these kinds of strictures, these kinds of obligations, we want to admonish one another. We want to hold each other to account. I was talking, we had one time a man stood up some years ago in a meeting in which we were exercising church discipline. And this man was telling how he was behind exactly what we were doing, and it was a family member of his being excommunicated. He said, I want to be in people like this who are going to hold me to account. And why I say this now while I'm in my right mind, spiritually speaking, this is what I want in a church of Christ. And brethren, I hope we can all say that. And it is a blessed and precious thing. We may not have 200, 500, 1,000 people here that are all our friends. We have a handful of people that I hope, brethren, we're willing to say we want to have as friends who will stick closer than a brother, who will be faithful Christian brethren to us, who will come after us if they see us walking in a way in which we should not walk, who will not only say pray for us, but pray for us, who will not only say they're saddened when we're not walking, but we will be pained in heart, and who will be willing to do what it takes to recover our souls by the grace of God, to be used as instruments. As Scripture says, that, what does it say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. Brother, may we never ever seek, for all day at least, though this is so much the trend, may we never seek to be a society of people who simply get together to tell us how great you are and how wonderful it is to be here with you. Well, may God help us. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this church, for putting us in this church. We thank you as well, Father, for this prospect of bringing ourselves to a point at which we can have a more well-ordered church. Thank you, Father, for enabling us to go through this process. We even thank you, Father, for the way that it has been such a circuitous route to this day and has gone, taken us through many dangers, toils, and snares. In a sense, Father, we can say that we have even greater confidence that we're doing what is the best and most scriptural thing, and we can say that some of these things that we believe and the changes we're making have truly weathered the storm and have come out of it. And so, Father, we ask, even at this moment, that you would give us such wisdom that we might not do anything we would regret, and yet we ask, Father, not only for wisdom from on high, but also for that unity about which we have just heard. Hear our prayers, therefore, and give us light and help for the glory of your name, for we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.